We are jumping back into the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And I think we may lose track of something. And I tried to capture it in a phrase, and I toyed around with a couple of different phrases, but I came up with this. We often overlook what is always there. We often overlook what is always there. And I think when we read, discuss, think about the book of Genesis, we lose sight of the fact that So God calls himself Yahweh in the Old Testament, the covenant name of God, has always been there, right? The uncaused cause created everything. But an organized, codified group worship and devotion to him is in its infancy. This is a new thing for these folks, right? So as we're thinking about, this is generations, but it's still relatively new. And we're going to talk about a guy named Jacob today. And I wanted to try to get us into the minds a little bit of these very first followers of the one true God. And so the book of Genesis is, Genesis means beginnings, right? But the Bible itself is about God's self-revelation. The Bible is God's self-revelation to the world through a specific group of people, people who are in process individually and as a group. We see this specifically in the book of Genesis. This is God revealing himself to us. Sometimes we can get a little bit sideways when we think about the Bible as a reference manual, or I've used the term a matrix, like a decision-making matrix. It can help with those things, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is for us to know the God of the universe. And so we can think of it as him introducing himself at the risk of being a little crass. It's like, hey, I'm Yahweh, right? And so he wants to tell us a little bit about himself, not just tell us, but show us repeatedly in his actions, time and time again, staying true to who he says he is. But in this introduction, there's also a second piece of it, which is, here's what I'm like, and here's how I'm different than the gods of your age. He wants to set himself apart. The book of Genesis is written in conversation with the cultures that surround the people that God is trying to form around himself. So when we think about the deities of the ancient Near East, okay, we don't have time for a whole full ancient history lesson. I know you're bummed, but we're just gonna do a quick review of what kind of the belief system of the surrounding peoples and areas were around of God's people. Gods like Marduk and Ishtar and Enlil, and the writings of their own people, writings like the Enuma Elish, the Athrasis epic, and the Epic of Gilgamesh, they do not paint pretty pictures of these deities. They are petty and vindictive and angry. They don't feel any sense of responsibility to or for people. They were prone to anger and required constant flattery. They had needs, right? They needed to be fed, thus the sacrifices that people would offer to them. They needed to be fed. They were at best distant landlords who might respond to compliant tenants, but there was just as good a chance that they wouldn't respond. And they really had no problem thinning out the herd of humanity if people got loud or annoying or in one tail smelly. They just wanted to kind of be to move them on and not have to deal with them. So as God reveals himself to us, right, he's saying, this is what I'm like and this is how I'm different. And perhaps most importantly, the biggest difference is in how Yahweh relates to people, how he wants to relate to us. And so as we talked about so far in Genesis, we've been studying Genesis since September, working our way through. I promise we're going to be done before 4th of July. But real quick recap. Genesis can be divided into two pieces. They're not halves because the first piece is Genesis 1 through 11. Second piece is 12 through 50. 1 through 11 is that the beginnings, with the stuff when we think of Genesis that immediately comes to mind. We see God ordering the cosmos. We see the creation of humanity as image bearers of God, meant to rule and reign over the earth with him and like him. Humanity had a different plan. They wanted to rule, like they wanted to rule. And that led to some problems. And so we see a pattern that we've talked about. We see God creating, and then we see humanity coming in and decreating, uncreating. We see consequences from that, and then we see God step back in and recreate. And we see that pattern replay itself over and over and over again. The other pattern that we see is God demonstrating himself worthy of devotion and adoration and praise and worship, again, time and time again, even as people continually display their lack of worthiness of this partnership and these blessings that God wants to give them. Those two patterns that keep going. These patterns continue in the second part of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50. Joe, if you could throw up that first slide of the family tree there. So the second part tells the story of one family, and it's the family of a man named Abraham, who God tapped on the shoulder and said, "Abraham, I want you to go somewhere for me." Abraham goes, and then he makes these promises to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to do these things in you and through you and for you." He promises land. He promises descendants. He promises blessings. There's a problem, though, and this is a problem that runs through his family line. Descendants, blessings to the whole earth, father of many nations. He and his wife cannot have a child. They're unable to conceive. What you see up there is Abraham and the wives that he had over the course of time. Sarah and Hagar will simultaneously. After Sarah passed, Keturah was the wife that Abraham took. Side note, polygamy never works out in the Bible. It's not something the Bible recommends. It never ends well. So eventually, over the course of time, after Abraham and Sarah make a bunch of bad decisions, God provides for them the son of that promise. He provides Isaac for them. And they're moving along. They're partnering with God. God is continuing to reveal himself to them. God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Abraham is growing in his faith. He's moving beyond where he was. He's not quite where he needs to be. He does. Abraham prepares, makes all the necessary moves, and he's just about to sacrifice his son. And God says, "Don't do it. Thank you for the faith that you've displayed. Let's move on." The next line of we go down in the next line of the family tree. Joe, you can move to the next. Right, so we got Sarah, go ahead. And then this their son Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah, and then they have two sons. We really don't hear that much about Isaac after that. He gets really no print at all. And then Esau and Jacob. And it's Jacob and his family that we hear most about for the rest of the book of Genesis. And that's where we're gonna jump in today, is this man Jacob and what he's all about. One other thing I want to point out to you, remind you of maybe, the book of Genesis introduces one of the central tenets of Christianity to us, and that's this idea of incarnation. And that's a term that we typically hear around Christmas time. And it's talked about then, God in flesh appearing, Emmanuel, God with us. But it is a core facet of Christianity that begins in Genesis and runs all the way through the Old Testament. And we're going to see that in this pattern. I'm getting ahead of myself. How about I just read? Does it sound good? Quick review. This is Genesis chapter 28. We're starting in verse 10. This is Jacob's story. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Scholars argue about whether he actually used it as a pillow, which doesn't sound great, or it was just like above his head. Jacob was on the run. He leaves Beersheba. Joe, you can put that map up. Beersheba is in the bottom left-hand corner of that map. He leaves, and he's on the run because he tricked his father into giving blessing to him instead of the older brother, his older brother Esau. Esau is ticked. He wants to kill him. Esau plans to kill his brother who tricked him out of the blessing. His mom finds out about it. Mom says, Jacob, you got to go. Your brother wants to kill you. Why don't you go to the land of my people? While you're running for your life, go find yourself a wife. Basically the instructions that he gets. That little blue highlighted area, that's where all the action in this passage is going to take place. A land formerly called Luz, Jacob changes its name to Bethel. Right? So as you're looking at that map, the big blue area, that's the Mediterranean. It's called the Great Sea in this picture. The other little bodies of water are the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is where most of Jesus' ministry takes place. Just want to kind of get us grounded in where the action is going to happen. 550-mile trip Jacob's got to take on foot. This is the only account we have of this journey on the way up to Haran. So I say that to remind us that the biblical authors don't give us a day-by-day account. This is not a daily journal. It's not like a video travel vlog. It's the stuff that God wanted to be captured for us all these thousands of years later to study, to learn, to get to know about him. All right, picking up in verse 12. Jacob, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were descending, ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. All right, some details. Sometimes this passage gets called Jacob's ladder, which is like a misnomer. It makes us think of like something we'd climb up to like clean the gutters or paint the house or whatever. What really scholars think he saw in this dream was a ziggurat. Go ahead, Joe, put that up. It's a stepped building that was placed next to a temple or sacred space for the deities of the surrounding area, the ancient Near East, for them to descend and receive their offerings and meet with the people. Right? The next slide is actually that's the remnants of one, an actual ziggurat that's in the Near East. So Jacob sees this image, and not only does Yahweh, God, show up with his angels who are going out, ascending and descending, going out into the world, doing God's work, he doesn't show up because he has a need like those other gods would. He shows up to meet Jacob's needs. Not just to meet his needs, but to bless him abundantly. He's reminding him, God is reminding Jacob of the words, the promises that he gave to his grandfather, Abraham. I will bless you with land. I will bless you with descendants. I will bless the world through you. I will be with you. God is setting himself apart from those around him, and he's setting up a new way of people interacting with him. The other thing that I want you to keep in mind, kind of holding the back of your head, is God is creating an Eden space, right? When we talk about Eden space, reference to Genesis, it's that place where heaven and earth come together. The Garden of Eden, heaven and earth were in one place. Humanity did what they did, broke that, and so now they kind of occupy these two separate spheres. However, as we travel through the book of Genesis, we see these isolated spots of Eden places. We see things like the Ark, right? The Ark is an Eden place. It's a place of salvation. It's a place where heaven and earth meet. We see the garden that Noah planted, as an Eden place. There's the garden, there's fruit. Noah worships there. And then we see a false version of an Eden spot in the Tower of Babel, where people tried to build this tower to entice God, to try to get their hands around God, to control him, to bring him down to them. Biblical patterning works in either showing us the same thing with slight variations or the inverse. But this place where God meets with man, it's heaven and earth. This Eden place is something that we need to pay attention to. I want you to hold on to. All right. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. All right, here's Jacob, the guy who bullied his brother out of his birthright, and then later tricked his father out of his older brother's blessing. He has this moment of clarity. This guy who's like made a name for himself, made his living on deceiving others and getting the better of others. He has this moment of clarity. He's had a moment, a light bulb, an aha. He's met the God of the universe. And he responds in worship. He builds a little monument to the moment. And he recognizes God for who he is. It's really a beautiful, beautiful scene. And God draws Jacob in, who has had his eyes fixed on everything but God. And he shows him that me, Yahweh, is active in the world, right? Those angels ascending and descending. And he wants to be an active presence in the world. All right. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, and this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is like literally in the next breath. He has this awesome like worship, aha, light bulb moment, and he turns around and he adds these ifs to God's promises. It's like he's almost there, but not yet. He cannot shake that deceiver, trickster, negotiator part of him that makes him feel like he's got to, not only does he have to be steering the ship, but he's got to be controlling all the cargo too. Jacob's got control issues. That's what we would call him. In all his negotiating, in all his deception, he wants to be the one who has all the cards. He wants to be the one in control. Yahweh, in all of his completeness, right? This is totally self-sufficient God who existed before anything else and brought everything else into being, time, space, matter. In all of his completeness, shows up to Jacob. In all of Jacob's incompleteness, he's like all rough edges. There's like one little part that's been smoothed off. He's all rough edges. And God meets him where he's at. One scholar says that God does not wait for Jacob to reach spiritual maturity before he reaches out to him. Jacob is a work in progress. Each one of us is a work in progress. I think there are very few people who understand their own level of progression. I think there might be a handful of us who overestimate our progress, either because of our bank account or because of the letters after our name or because of some other facet of merit that might allow us to say that in a worldly sense. Others of us vastly underestimate our progress because we've taken our eyes off of God and we've fixed them on our shortcomings or our faults or our failures or our mistakes. Either way, it's because we've placed ourselves at the center of the universe and not God. Right, so we don't truly understand where we're at in this work in progress kind of thing, where God wants to step in and help us move towards completeness. And either one of those things prevent, like we prevent ourselves from allowing God in and allowing him to do that. God shows up and he offers Jacob provision and he offers him presence, right? He reiterates the promises that he made to Abraham. Land, descendants, blessing to the world through you, and presence. Of all that stuff, God's presence is the most valuable. His presence is the most valuable. And this is that theme, that God with us, that runs through Scripture, that we got to get our brains around. I'm going to read a bunch of like individual passages, one and two verses that speak to this. Run through the Old Testament, get us up to Jesus. I'm going to comment a little bit about some of the things Jesus says about this, and then we're going to move on. But this is the presence of God with us. This is how God wants to interact, to relate with each one of us individually and us as a group. Start Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jeremiah 1:19. They will fight against you, but you will not be overcome, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Jacob's name later gets changed to Israel, just a way of emphasizing who he's talking to. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The next one is going to come from the first chapter of John. I need to give a little background. Jesus is in the middle of kind of gathering up the disciples, collecting them for the first time. He has a conversation with a guy named Philip. Philip goes off and talks to a guy named Nathanael. And he's like, I think this is it. I think this guy Jesus is the Messiah. Nathanael's like, whatever, let's go look. He's sitting under a fig tree. Nathanael comes over to Jesus. Jesus is like, hey, Nathanael, how you doing? I saw you when you were under that tree. There's no way physically, geographically, that he could have seen him under the fig tree. Like, oh my goodness, you really are who Philip said you are. Right? So this is, we pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 50. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That should sound very familiar, right? That was what Jacob saw, the angels of God ascending and descending in that sacred place, in that Eden place, that heaven and earth place. After Jesus lives and breathes and walks and talks, there is no more need for a specific sacred place. He is the union of heaven and earth. In all of his completeness, he comes to us and offers us his completeness for our work in progress, for our incompleteness. He invites us into that. As we step into his completeness, it moves into us to do in and through us things that we could never do on our own for his sake, for his glory, and for the growth and good of his kingdom. The power of the Holy Spirit transforms us and helps us move along that spectrum, that work in progress. Wherever we might be, when God finds us, wherever, whenever we might be, his desire, his work, his effort is to move us closer to him in his image and his likeness and his action. God is present to the work in progress at that meeting place of heaven and earth to bring about transformation. Last verse. And teaching, this is Jesus, and teaching them to obey to the disciples everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. From Genesis through to Jesus' own words before his ascension, I am with you. Our God is the God of presence who steps into our completeness to offer us fullness and wholeness and peace. But we have a problem. We have this pesky little problem. Same problem that Jacob and all the original followers of Yahweh had. We are under the attack of the gods of our age. They have different names, but they are just as dangerous. They are just as fickle, just as unpredictable. And they have needs that they require of us. Right? The gods that I'm talking about are gods of pride and lust and comfort and money and success and power. All of them will make demands upon us that we are incapable of meeting without dishonoring the one true God and doing harm to ourselves and to other people. Not only that, but what they offer in exchange might be a mere something of what God can provide at best, but at worst, it's a mirage. It's not really there. The best way that we can combat the gods of our day is to grow in our understanding and our knowledge and experience of the one true God. As Jesus steps in and meets us at our place of work in progress, we grow in the knowledge of him and what he's like and how he moves and how he's different. And as we learn and we grow, we will realize that he is with us and for us, that he never fails, right? We take that and we compare that to, okay, if I just have enough money, everything will be all right. You know what? Ask rich guys. There's never enough money. If I just have enough power and control over all my situations, it's exhausting trying to control every situation that life brings us. If I, there's that thing over there, that shiny thing, or that pretty person, or that image that I can interact with and not fear rejection. If I just have that thing or that person or that image, I'll feel better about myself. They always let us down. They never deliver what they promise or what we think they will deliver for us. God's desire is that we would know him as he knows us. Intimately, personally, he knows the hairs on our head or lack thereof. That's how he wants to be known by us. And as we get to that point, we will know that he does not and will not change. He does not and will not fail. He always keeps his promises. And he is with us to the very end of the age. He meets us in our incompleteness, each of us our own little work in progress, and he helps move us towards completion. Let's pray. God, we thank you. You are so, so unique in your existence, in your the eternity that you exist in, but that you step into time and space and you want to be with us and that you are for us, that you are consistent and reliable and faithful and patient, that you keep your promises. Jesus, would you open our eyes and help us to keep them fixed on you, not on the gods of our age, on the things that would distract us or turn us away from you, but on you, and that we would allow you to do that work in us that only you can do. God, meet us in our incompleteness and help shape us in your image, Jesus, to do the things in us and through us that we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We love you. In your name, amen.